Good evening, everyone. That's better. Well, I'm kind of under the gun tonight because I took a Tootsie Roll from the candy bag. And I think, according to Vicky's rules, if you take something from the candy bag, you have to tell someone about Jesus. So I said, well, I'll see what we can do tonight to justify the Tootsie Roll. I would like again to thank everybody. It's just been a real treat for me to be here. And would like to thank Bill and Amy. I just really enjoyed my time at your house. And the French toast breakfast was just awesome. And that was Bill's doing. There's only one cook in the kitchen on a Saturday morning, apparently, and he's been holding that position for a long time. And so I was very happy to sample the results of that. So thank you very much. Last night we had talked a little bit about this kind of setting up this evening, both going hand in hand, as we were given some topics from Timothy. This idea of calf Christology that's very, you know, again, building on Revelation chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, with the four living creatures, and there was one that had the face of a calf, one that had the face of a man, one that had the face of the eagle, and that of a lion. And the idea of a calf, as had been developed in a sermon back in December of 2016, was associated with sacrifice, with Emmanuel, you know, the idea that God is with us, with the idea of Christ. And so we kind of talked about that a little bit, but I was wanting to set it up. Tonight is about the man part. So last night was about the deity in light of the cross. Tonight it is about Jesus as a holy human being. And as we've kind of felt with a lot of our different sessions, it's kind of hard to, in some ways, just separate the two. You kind of overlap a little bit. And so I had told you last night that tonight's kind of a crazy journey. It's a crazy walk. And there is a lot about God that is a mystery. Obviously, we know that. But it's interesting, in Deuteronomy, Moses recognizes that there's much about God that is a mystery, but what he has given us is ours forever. Has God shown us that he can be believed, that he can be trusted? Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 11, God's ways aren't our ways. Who can know the mind of God? But has he shown us something that makes him trustworthy? It's very difficult if we have somebody in our life that we should respect. Could be a parent, could be a friend, could be a sibling, could be a spouse. And they broke our trust in a very deep way. Trust issues then are hard to overcome. So we can agree with a lot of Christians. We can agree with theology and say, that's right. But there can just be a disconnect in us. Because while with our head we can affirm it, in our lives, it doesn't seat itself. It still seems like something out there, that something else is kind of in me that stirs me, guides me, puts up walls. And so what becomes so essential in this idea of God, whether it's God the Father, God the Son, rudimentary to that, foundational to that, is can we trust him? Has God behaved in a way that convinces us we can let him into those spaces in our lives where we let no one into? Because in the past, when people were in them, they left a lot of ugly writing on the walls. And so tonight, I kind of want us to just to walk with God. God the Father and God the Son. I want to talk about Jesus becoming flesh, you know, a man. But I want us to kind of be able to see it through his eyes. Obviously, this is God's doing. Test everything I say, you know. Be like the Bereans. Look in Scripture and we will. Think about it. Think about it in its context. So not just kind of streaming and not a lot of nice thoughts together to give a, you know, a nice presentation. It can only be if it matches God for who he is. And his word is reliable. And so our journey is going to be a little bit crazy. And you can be the judge of that. But where it will go is into the mind of God in Jesus Christ. And then I'd like to just finish tonight with a pretty fun short illustration that really brings it home. Now, last night, just to kind of set the stage, won't rehearse all that we did, but we looked at, in thinking of Jesus as deity, we looked at Mark's gospel and focused on three stories. The one was where Jesus was in a synagogue, maybe for the first time in Capernaum preaching. And in the midst of it, it's like here, somebody just stood up and started screaming. But not nonsense. And the long and short of that was a man who was demon-possessed, and Jesus just told the demon to be quiet, get out. And people were amazed at his teaching. Who's this man that teaches? And with that authority, he just tells the demon to go, and it has to go. Shows Jesus' sovereignty, we could say, over darkness, but darkness specifically meaning the demonic realm. Chief of that would be, of course, Satan or the devil. Then we looked at a story in Mark's gospel where Jesus is falling asleep in a boat. He's exhausted from the day's ministry. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee. Huge windstorm comes up, so bad that the boat is being smacked by waves. And waves are tumbling in the boat. The boat's in the midst of being swamped. Disciples, including fishermen, are petrified. They're going to die. They're out over the deep. Could be 100 feet deep where they're crossing. And they shake Jesus awake. And they say, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care if we die? The answer isn't in the midst of the storm. The answer is in the story of Jesus' life. Because whenever we're in a hard context, it's really hard to see the way through it. So where does our trust come from? That we can make the wave stop, or we've got an anchor in the midst of the storm. Well, what was this anchor? What was Jesus' life up to this point? Who is he putting to death? Who is he delighting in the death of anyone? Of course he cares. And he stands and tells the winds to be quiet and the seas to be calm, and they are. He not only shows his sovereignty over nature, but over death itself. Then we looked at a third story, and this is where Jesus heals the paralytic. And of course, he forgave him his sin to start with, but it was believed that, you know, these kinds of physical disabilities would signify God's judgment is on you. And he knows people think this way. He doesn't buy it, of course. And so if he can forgive this man his sins, the Jewish leaders there say, man blasphemes. Who can forgive sin but God alone? So if Jesus can make this man walk, if they believe the reason he can't walk is because he's being punished by God for sin, what will they have to conclude? He's God. Crazy. And of course, as you know, he heals the man. Jesus shows his sovereignty over what? Sin. Devil, death, and sin. Not because of a neat lecture. Nothing wrong with those, I hope. It's what we've been doing all weekend. But by the course of his life, we can trust in somebody who shows himself to be able to do this and not just tells a good story. But where I want to start tonight, getting also on the same page, what went down in the first couple chapters of the Bible? Remember, God told Adam and Eve, you can eat of any tree of the garden, but this tree, if you eat of this tree, you will die. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? Under the enticement of the devil. They listened to the devil, they ate, and what happened? Three things. They sinned, death came upon the world, and Satan became their Lord. What did Jesus show he is sovereign over in his life? The three things that happened in the garden. So who is able to restore fellowship to a fallen human race? Doesn't matter who it is, whosoever will take it. Not arbitrary miracles Mark focuses on, but specifically what it is that separated us from God. Now, I'd like to start tonight. That's not the crazy trip. That was just kind of the, not the kiddie ride, but the little start ride. I'd like to begin tonight, and I want you just to kind of think as we go. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you a series of scriptures. It's worthwhile walking the trip again, just looking at these scriptures and thinking and praying. And so the first scripture I'd like us to go to is Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20. Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. This is after Israel had sinned at the base of the mountain when Moses went up to meet with the Lord, and they had asked Aaron to make a calf that we could, an idol that we could worship as the God who brought us out of Egypt and all of that. And God was angry, and Moses went up to the Lord to kind of literally to try to make atonement, to try to make peace with God, and so on. And so this is a marvelous chapter just to read the whole chapter. But if we do that, we're way over time and can't do that. But we're going to just plug in at the end of it. What's really neat earlier in this is God is going to move, and he's going to send an angel in front of them. And Moses says, I am not going anywhere unless you come with us. And so the Lord said, I will come with you. At the end of this, Moses, it's way more than curiosity killed the cat kind of thing. And I'm sorry if there are cat lovers here. I didn't mean any insult on you. You can throw a paper wad at me and that's okay. But at the beginning of this chapter, Moses is regularly meeting in the tent of meeting with God. And so when we get down to verse 19, or go to verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and you know, and I know you by name. That is, I'll go with you. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. He just wants to see God. The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, meaning the holy, almighty, living God, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But verse 20, what did he say? But you cannot see my face and live. Why? Does God have an ego issue? I'll let you in just a little bit, but I'm always going to keep you kind of at arm's length, or I'll never let you forget who you are or whatever. No. Why does God tell Moses, you cannot see my face and live? The answer is, God has unapproachable holiness. He's sinless. Moses is not. So what's going to happen if Moses actually walks into the presence of God and sees him face to face? His holiness will come out and strike him down. It's almost like going after a cancer and attacking it. It's not because God is cruel in saying that. It's because God is full of mercy. Hence the tabernacle. Hence the curtain. Uzzah was mentioned earlier today. Maybe John mentioned him. You know, remember when the ark was slipping off the cart when David was bringing it up, and Uzzah quickly grabbed it. What happened to him? He died. Why? God just thought, well, his time has come? No. God is unapproachable in his holiness. If he is unapproachable in his holiness, how can he redeem us? Just let that hang there. So when God comes down, he makes this tent, focuses his presence in the Holy of Holies or the most holy place, but it's surrounded by curtains. Why? So he can dwell in the midst of Israel without him breaking out on the people and destroying them. Scripture number two. Go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Verses 6 through 11 are sometimes called by commentators the Christ hymn, thinking possibly like when we were singing, you know, you put the lyrics of songs up here that we could all watch and sing. Some think this is a hymn that was already existing and Paul is incorporating it in his letter. Others think, well, Paul's responsible for it and maybe wrote it himself. It's possible a little piece of liturgy like a confessional. Bear in mind, in ancient cultures, typically, people's histories were sung. Secular culture would have a lot of their history put to music, and it's sung. So when Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians, you know, with psalms, songs, and spiritual songs, in other words, do like culture does, but what is your history and what are you singing about? And so this may be that many times they're simultaneously a confession as well as a confession that's actually voiced via music rather than just speaking like I am. But notice what this verse indicates, and we'll look at verses 6 and 7 just to kind of move our way into it. And we know from verse 5 that it's referring to Jesus Christ. So in verse 6, who, that is being Jesus, who is in the very nature God. He didn't regard equality with God as something to be grasped. The Greek word for grasp is the same word that is used for pickpocket. That hand that can just very quickly rifle in. Somebody bumps against you, and while you're feeling their bump, on the other side a hand goes in and takes something out of your pocket. Maybe like Adam tried to see something that wasn't his. Jesus didn't do that because he by nature was as divine as the Father is divine. But now look at the next verse. Despite that, what did Jesus do? We're told that he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. making himself nothing literally means he emptied himself. So, and I won't do this, but it'd be like just taking this glass of water and emptying it. He's pouring it out. Now, what he is not doing is setting aside his deity. But how come people could touch Jesus and not die? Where even Uzzah, when he touched the ark, died. You know, how could women come and put ointment on Jesus' feet and that one lady who kept kissing his feet because of the forgiveness? How could she do that and not die? He's deity. Fully deity. He set aside, he emptied himself. What? I can't begin to explain what all of that means. And obviously there is a mystery. But what he did do, it would appear, is that he set aside unapproachable holiness. And fully becoming human, he set that aside. Is he holy? Absolutely. But how now will he remain holy, holy? Go to John chapter 5. As we read in Hebrews 2, verse 17, I believe it is, he became like us in every way except without sin. How did he become like us in every way and yet not sin? It's a little crazy. John chapter 5. There was no easy, instant formula. Oh, well, his deity just safeguarded him. He became like us in every way. Holy God, holy man. And this used to bother me in John's gospel. I was uncomfortable with it. I didn't really like it a lot. It just didn't ring true to Jesus being deity. Here's what I'm saying. I think I said John chapter 5, 20, but I meant 19. Jesus gave them this answer, and just to look at the concept a little, the context, in verse 16, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, healing, as we read in the earliest part of this chapter, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work, at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder. It's something they did regularly, not just a bad afternoon. This is just kind of constant, like waves coming to the shore of a sea. It's not like they start at 4 o'clock in the morning and are done by 8, and the rest of the day it's a lake. The waves just keep perpetually coming. And that's kind of the sense here. There was just this perpetual animosity, and it just kept coming against them. Because of talking like this. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It's like, who do you think you are? How does Jesus respond? He gave them this answer, I tell you the truth, and if you have an older King James, it would be verily, verily. The NIV translates it truly. The Greek word is four letters, and if you put them into English letters, it's A-M-E-N, our word amen. What it is, it's making a truth statement. It says, truly, this is how it is. There's nothing you can do to change it. So it'd be like opening that window there and dropping a penny out of it. Well, sometimes the penny go up, sometimes it go down, and sometimes it just stay there and sometimes shoot out. It's just always going to fall. That's just how it is. You can think whatever you want, but what's going to happen is always the same thing. And so Jesus says, truly I say to you, this is how it is. And he says, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Other places in John, he says, I only do what I see the Father do. I only say what I hear the Father say. I didn't like that. That didn't sound to me like deity. Deity should be independent. Not dependent on God for on the Father for everything. Until I began to think, how do the Jewish leaders, a listener, hear that? So think about it. What is sin? I mean, we could enumerate, you know, all kinds of sin. But very simply, sin is acting independently of God. I'm going to do it my way. What does Jesus say he does? He never acts independently of God. What is he claiming? Sinlessness. How does he do it? Day after day after day after day after day, he wholly depends on the Father for everything. He knows the bite of temptation in a way way beyond any of us have ever known it, because he never yielded. Every day. Now, he didn't have a sin nature to work from like we do. But he was approached in other ways. Like Satan did with Jesus in the wilderness, tempting him in light of who he was. How did he remain holy? By holy all of the time, only doing what the Father does and saying what the Father says. All those times in prayer, why is he praying? What is he looking toward? So we have a fantastic scripture. Let it just percolate in your brain and go to all of those recesses in your brain where sometimes you keep them pretty locked. And if Jesus knows the bite of temptation in ways we will never understand, number one, as C.S. Lewis said, he's the only one who never yielded. People don't know the bite of temptation who say yes to it. But if you ever tried to diet and say no to all that stuff, you know, I can't stand it, or whatever else you're trying to do. Go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Let's start at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, his exaltation. Bear in mind, Jesus' exaltation is a piece of recorded history. He told the disciples in Luke 24 that when I go to be with the Father, I will send you the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost showed all the disciples something that they couldn't see. How do you know Jesus is beside the Father? The visible sign of the coming of the Spirit. It was a day that you could circle on the calendar, and the date of the day, time of day, could actually be written in. when those disciples, we see in all that gathered group in that house in Jerusalem, had that experience of the Holy Spirit coming on them. It's a piece of recorded history. Jesus passed through the heavens. He's with the Father. So let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Let that just, like coffee, you know, you don't just quickly mix it and drink it. The coffee that's really good is when it's just percolating for a while and the whole house smells like that. Or this morning, the whole house smelled like French toast. It's just awesome. Let this kind of just percolate so that the smell is all over. That we've got a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? He knows them. He says, I have been here and I have done that. I know what it is like day after day after day to cling to the Father. How often did he want to take a right or left-hand turn and avoid the cross? We know how he prayed in the garden. He understands. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. He set aside his unapproachable holiness. People could come into contact with him face to face, and his holiness didn't jump out and destroy them. He emptied himself, holy God, but in accepting human frame, he set aside some of that divine glory. And while he is here, he is wholly depending upon the Father. But it's crazy. What was it like for the Father? I'm not sure. But in Galatians 4:4, we're told, when the time had fully come, Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, and so on. Think about it. Did Jesus become like us in every way? Hopefully you say yes, because we just read that scripture. So, when the time had fully come, it's like the Father and Son were at heaven and looking at each other, and they said, it has come. When that happened, just like that, Jesus is a fertilized egg in Mary's womb. Who is not talking to the Father? Silence. When did that happen with Father and Son ever? There's the Father who can be with that fertilized egg, but the Son is silent. If he is truly like us, he knows nothing. I don't remember much of that time in my own life. He's 4 months old in the womb. He's 6 months old in the womb. Is he having fellowship with the Father? Silence. He's a 2-year-old boy. He's a 1-year-old boy. He's a 3-year-old boy. Is he able to talk to the Father like he has for eternity past? He may not even at that stage know to talk to him yet. May not even know he has a father, understanding what that means other than Joseph. Then what was it like when Jesus entered his ministry? In the Old Testament, what God was always shown to be weak in Israel's sin? Who took all of the brunt of their disobedience? The Father. What was it like now with God the Father watching people rejecting his Son? Now Jesus is the one. And Jesus walking among humans and just seeing the disinterest in God. Come to him for a miracle and then just go home. I got what I wanted, but they're not staying around and following him. What was the pain of that for the Father? Watching people show complete disinterest in the Son. What a high priest we have. Just go one page or whatever to Hebrews chapter 5 and think about this. In verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Now verse 8, although he was a son, what did he learn? Here is deity on earth learning obedience through suffering. Wow. He emptied himself. What did he set aside? Why did he do this? Why did the Father go through with it? And here's the reason. And I can't get my arms around. It's kind of like Rick, just stuck for words. How could Jesus take on himself our sin if he comes in unapproachable holiness? Would he not always strike down the sinner? He has to set that aside. So for him to be holy, holy, he's going to have to enter in through the human frame and around the clock for his whole ministry and his whole life, wholly depend on the Father for everything. What is the first beatitude in Matthew's gospel? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is all that God has, the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? You know what sometimes it feels like to be pinching in the flesh. You know, we could have a little more. But to be poor in spirit means coming before God as a beggar, needing him for everything. It's not only teaching for us. It's reflecting our Redeemer. It's reflecting the Messiah. Another crazy verse. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul doesn't mince any words here. And again, I'll start with verse 20 to kind of just set the context. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Why? God made him who knew no sin to what? To be sin for us. How did he make him who knew no sin to be sin for us? What's John 3:16 say? That's how God did it. He sent his one and only Son. His Son set aside that divine glory, that unapproachable holiness as deity, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He still is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But now entering into that whole reliance and dependence upon the Father. Why? So that he can take our sin upon himself. If he didn't, his unapproachable holiness would be like the Father's and destroy the sinner. What did he go through so he could be sin for us? And what did that mean for the Father to enter into that experience? Now, we haven't gotten to the teeth of it yet. We haven't gotten to the cross yet. We're just talking about Christ and his humanity. Deity, holy, has been on earth. How do we know that? He's made as human like we are, yet he always resisted. For a Jew, they would say, well, only God could do that. So even in Jesus accepting his full humanity, he showed his whole deity by wholly relying on the Father. And we know the teeth of it when we see him praying in the garden in that great, great struggle. Now, go to Luke chapter 9. And this is going to be the Transfiguration episode. So if you're writing these down, it's chapter 9, verse 31. You know, in 1 John, I think it's 1 chapter 4, verse 18, where we're told God is love. What does it mean for God to be love? How he's behaving for the well-being of others. And we're talking about not only God the Father, but God the Son. Because how could people who are unholy ever approach a holy God? God's going to have to do it. How did he do it? And it's just going to get crazier. In Luke's version of the Transfiguration, he uses some language that's unique to Luke, and it's probably because he's wanting, not that Luke's responsible for it, but he's representing what this conversation was about, but Luke is wanting to draw attention to it in his gospel. And we'll have to kind of say, okay, where is this happening? In Luke chapter 9, and this is the time of the Transfiguration, verse 28. I'll look at verse 31, but we'll work into it. And so in verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, was the previous speech that was given of Jesus, words about Jesus. He took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. And his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. This great glory that is seen in Jesus. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. Luke adds now what they were talking about. As the NIV puts it, they spoke about his departure. The word in Greek is pronounced in Greek, exodon. And the form that it's developed off from, doesn't matter with the case, is exodos. What does that sound like? He's talking with Moses and Elijah. They're talking about his coming exodus. Well, what would that cause us to think about when we hear that kind of language? Moses and Israel and being in Egypt. So what's this have to do with what's coming in Jesus' life as it's envisioned as a coming exodus? This is the great Old Testament work of Yahweh redeeming Israel from a land of slavery. Granted, it's a physical people from a physical nation. God wholly responsible for it. But to redeem a slave is like to purchase, to buy out that slave. This whole nation, And as we talked about last night, they just all walked out. So what does this have to do with what Jesus is looking forward to in his own life, this coming departure? Just skip down a little bit and go to Luke chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, the NIV puts to heaven, it's not in the Greek text, just means the time is coming for him to be lifted up. And so it could refer to a number of things. As we get to the end of Jesus' life, he's lifted onto a cross. He's lifted up from the grave in his resurrection. He's lifted up to heaven in his ascension. And then ultimately, he's lifted up beside the Father in his exaltation. So it's possible the whole thing is in mind, not just one slice of that. And so Luke wants the readers to see this coming time that he is explicitly connecting it with the Exodus itself. Not that this wasn't the teaching of the other gospel writers, but they weren't focusing on this as they were writing. Now, go with me to Exodus. And I want to look at the very final plague, Exodus chapter 12. And we won't work through this whole chapter, but just a couple scriptures I'd like us to see. And this kind of combines this idea of calf Christology, man Christology, sacrifice, accepting. But here, as this is setting the stage, in verse 5, as Moses is giving instruction to Israel how they're to be preparing for this night, and this will be the Passover night, he says, "The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month." So whatever animal you select for your family, take good care of it, because this is going to be the animal that you're going to use on this night. And he says, "When all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." Twilight is when the sun's going down. It's not dark yet, but the sun is already going down from the horizon, and we just have the afterglow of the sun that's keeping it a little bit light. It's at that twilight time, almost like outside right now. He says, "Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. Smear it around the frame of your home." The reason is this. Go down to verse 12. "On that same night," God says, "who is going to pass over Israel or pass over Egypt?" God says, "I am. I at night am going to come and I am going to pass over Egypt. That night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both of people and of animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. I'm the living God." In other words, this will happen. And as a result, all of Egypt will know I am the Lord. Verse 13, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." So they are protected by the blood smeared on the doorposts of their house. Who is coming in the darkness? Yahweh. Now go to verse 29, and it talks about it actually happening of chapter 12. What is the time of night? at midnight, in the middle of the night, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Now let's go back to Luke. Luke is using the Exodus language, saying, I want you to understand what is going down with Jesus. But what I want you to remember here, blood smeared on posts and God coming in the darkness. Go to Matthew chapter 27, I think. And go to verse 45. Now, bear in mind, in this culture, both Roman and Jewish and Greek, the time of day goes from 6 to 6, not 12 to 12. And so a new day began in a Jewish time clock at 6 o'clock at night. So we'd be almost 2 hours into the next day. And so 6 in the morning would be kind of halfway through that 24-hour time span. What they would do is they would refer to, you know, they didn't have watches like we do. And so they could say the third hour of the day, the sixth hour of the day, the ninth hour of the day. So if the day starts at 6 o'clock in the morning, the third hour of the day would be what time of day? 9 o'clock. You're just adding 3 hours to six in the morning. So the sixth hour of the day is what time of day? Noon. Ninth hour. And then when you get to the 12th, you're starting your 12 hours again. That would be six in the evening. So if you look at verse 45 of Matthew, Jesus has been on the cross. He was put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. He's been on the cross for 3 hours at the third hour. This is now at the sixth hour. It's noon. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, from noon till 3 p.m, darkness came over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I only read this is because I want you to see Luke's account. He's going to leave a lot of stuff out. Not that he disagrees with it. It's just not what he's focusing on in his writing. And look what he says. Go to Luke chapter 23. Go to verse 44. And when we think about this, when we think of the Exodus, what kinds of things come to mind? What are major events that we think about? The parting of the waters, as well as, you know, the actual Passover point. Two things. Two major acts of God's deliverance. The lamb that was slaughtered, where the angel of death in this, but it said God passing over and then God delivering them, parting the waters. Now, look what Luke says. He He writes in verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour. It's about noon. At what time are we told in Exodus 12:29 when God came during the night? Midnight. What time of day is it? It's right in the middle. It's midday. But the skies become what? And look what Luke emphasizes, where the other gospel writers don't. It was about the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, verse 45, for the sun had stopped shining. It's in the middle of that period of time. Jesus is on the cross. His blood has already been shed. We read earlier where they crucified him. So he's been hanging for 3 hours. Now the day goes dark. If this is Exodus imagery, darkness represents who's coming. What happens if the Father approaches somebody who is sinful? What happens? The Father's coming to the Son. His very presence is going to do what to him? It's going to kill him. It's going to separate him from the Father. Think how much the Father loves the Son. But just to come to him is going to do what to him? What was he going through? What did Jesus say from the cross? And a few verses earlier, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Was it hard for the Father even to do it? If he comes into the presence of his Son, who is bearing our sin because he set aside his unapproachable holiness so he could take our sin upon himself instead of his presence destroying sinners, so that in himself his Father can come to him in his love, but it'll destroy him. Now that's crazy. I can't begin to comprehend what that went down between Father and Son. That's why Jesus became flesh. But what did it mean for him to satisfy that divine glory? Here's the holy God having to just clutch to the Father day and night, day and night, day and night. Why? So in his humanity, he could die for us. I don't know what you think about God. But if God would do that for us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if God gave up his own Son, who can separate us from the love of God? Who can bring an argument against God, against us before God, and God would say, hey, you're right, and throw us out? If he gave up his own Son, how committed to us is he? Can you put your trust in that God? Certainly for salvation. But all those places in our life that we hang on to for who knows what reason. How deep is the Father's love? How deep? What did Jesus say to the disciples when they were walking to the Garden of Gethsemane? But he cited Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, I think. That the sheep will be scattered and the shepherd will be struck down. Remember, Abraham asked to offer his son. And right at that point, he was told, don't do it. And what was in the bushes? Of all things, there's a lamb. There's a ram. But what did the father do? And what did it cost the father to approach his beloved son and know that just coming into his presence will destroy him? And as Rick had said so well this afternoon, what did the resurrection show? God's vindication of his son, and that this is true. There is no pain of any kind we could possibly know in this life that God doesn't know a pain infinitely deeper. But you know, Luke adds one other thing. He doesn't go into Jesus' cry of dereliction and putting, he just shortens it to two statements. One is the darkness coming, and then what is the next one? Instead of going right to Jesus giving up his spirit, look what comes in the second half of verse 45. It's really, really cool. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, the curtain was 2-ply. What that means, it just wasn't one thick sheet, it was two. So there are actually two separate sheets, and we know from one of the other Gospels, maybe Mark, with his love for incidental detail, tells us that the rip started at the top of the curtain and came down. So no human is responsible for it. Plus, the next day is the day of Passover, the busiest time was the day before, when all these lambs and so on were being prepared in the temple. Temple is packed with priests in the holy place, not behind the curtain, mind you, but in front of it. And so there are all these priests, and the curtain starts to rip. What happens with the curtain? What do you call that? What do you call the separating of the curtain? The curtain was parted. What was the other Exodus event? Parting of death, and you can walk through alive. There's our deliverance. What did the blood smeared on that cross do for those who accept it? Not only for the firstborn, but for all. God will pass over. And he will never, ever turn back. Why? Because what happened between the Father and the Son? Those who accept that have accepted not only what Jesus did. Jesus says, the one who accepts me accepts the one who sent me. My Father will love you to the end of the age. When does that age end? Whenever God's days end. When do God's days end? Never. That's as if the Lord has smeared the blood, the blood of the Lamb has actually been smeared on us. What is the result? God's unapproachable holiness is now what? Approachable for whom? Go to Hebrews chapter 10. What do you have to do to earn that? Don't mock God. As has been said time and time again these last 2 days, is to add something to the gospel, as Bob said this morning really well. What can you add to what the Father did to the Son? How dare you tamper with that? Don't make a mockery of that. It's stupid. Now, in Greek, when they use the word stupid, it's not a way of insulting anybody. One of the words in Greek that is translated stupid is the Greek word is moron. You know an English word we get from that? Moron. It's not to say, oh, you're really dumb. What it means is, like when Paul is using that, it says, boy, you're acting like you're empty-headed. You're acting like, which was the person in The Wizard of Oz that didn't have a brain? I forget. Was the scarecrow. It's like you're acting as if you have no brain and you can't think of your own life story. Did somebody bewitch you? Did somebody cast a spell on you that somehow you can't even think of when you accepted Christ and all that, what happened at that time? This idea of being empty-headed. And that's what it's like to feel we can add something to what happened with the Father and the Son. Makes a mockery of the whole thing Jesus did in taking on skin and all he was willing to undergo in fully becoming human. So now he would have to wholly depend upon the Father for everything. And that included resisting temptations that only deity on earth could know in a way that sinners could never know. And he only did what the Father did. And only said what the Father said. Do you think he can sympathize with us when we've fallen, even as children of God, struggle? Is he the kind of God saying that, oh, if you can't do any better than that, just get out of my sight? That kind of a God wouldn't do what Jesus did. For God so loved, he gave up all he had. And for Jesus to love, he came and was willing to set aside all that divine glory and enter into our frame so that he could take on his frame our sin. Now, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to do what? Enter the most holy place. Go. You're welcome. You don't have to go through all the Levitical washings and so on, and only the high priest could do that once a year, and only once a year. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. Do you hear that? We can enter through the blood. And we have a living way that has been provided through his body. You see the cross? For us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. I love the Christmas Carol, and I don't mean to slight Dickens in writing the Christmas Carol, but my favorite TV version, movie version of it is the Muppets Christmas Carol. We watch it every year with the kids, and now they're all grown, but we watch it with the grandkids. But what I really love most about it, I mean, there's a lot of funny one-liners and so on. If you never watched it, it's worth watching. But all the same, what I love is Father Christmas' present. He's this big man with big bushy hair, and he's huge. He's so big, when he has to lean over in the room, so his back is pushed up against the side. Or against the ceiling. All around the room are presents and gifts. It's just lavish with stuff. And at the doorway is scrawny, scared Scrooge. And Father Christmas looks at him with this deep, deep laugh. And he says to Scrooge, and I wish I could turn on a great British accent, but I can't. My daughter, if she were here, could wow you with that, but sorry. He just says to Scrooge, come in and know me better, man. What is the Father saying to those redeemed by the cross? Just come. Just come and know me better. Just as you are. You've got a high priest who can sympathize with all your weaknesses, according to Romans 8, who right now is interceding on your behalf in his exaltation by my side on behalf of you. If you have that going for you, who can stand opposed? I don't care what you're struggling with, just come. And know me better. Last scripture kind of summarizes the whole thing. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, and then a story. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And let's again like to set the context, so we'll just jump to verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 8, I am not commanding you, Paul writes, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Verse 9, for you know, this is a knowledge that's more than just something we learn from a book or in us sitting and hearing somebody speak, but this is from life experience. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became impoverished for our sake, so that we who are impoverished might what? Become rich. That's both calf and man Christology together. Now, I just wanted to try to, with the Lord's help, looking at scriptures and what seems to be the leading of the writers as well, to be able to see what happened in this whole redemptive thing from God's eyes. Can we trust that kind of a God with whatever it is in our lives? Now, in the Sunday school class I teach, and I'll be leaving tonight to go back and teach tomorrow. I'm not sure what time I'm leaving, but I'll have to leave. It's a 3-hour drive, so I probably shouldn't leave at 4. I'm told sometimes the Saturday night doesn't start to slow down until a little later in the night. I probably shouldn't show up at Sunday school without ever sleeping. So I may have to leave a bit earlier than that. But there are a number of weeks ago in the Sunday school class, there's a woman in there that's a very accomplished violinist. And I can't even quite remember what I was doing with my lesson at the time. But she was telling the story that she wanted to learn how to play the Irish fiddle. And I wish I could hear the Irish fiddle to appreciate that. And there was a woman in the Lancaster area that is just expert in the Irish fiddle. And this woman, Kathy is her name from my Sunday school class, has been playing violin forever, has many students, plays in different kind of symphony orchestra. You know, she's very good. So she sat down. She came into this lady's home. The lady did this. She said, I'm going to sit here. I want you to sit here. And I just want you to watch what I do and copy it. No sheet music. this woman just about fell off her chair. She's never done that. This woman said, just look at me and do what I do. Kathy said, you know, I panicked. I've never done that. But she learned. And so Kathy sat down here and just looked at her instructor face to face. And the instructor said, just do what I do and you will learn to play the Irish fiddle. What's our invitation? We can't die on a cross and be saving for the sins of other people. Only deity could do that. But there is a call to follow Christ. Well, a lot of times when I think of following, it's like, okay, I'm following the back of somebody else as they're going in front of me. But what if following looks like that? Jesus says, just sit across from me. Just look at me. And learn to do what I do. Because he's the teacher. He's the mentor. Why is it we're able to do that? For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, his one and only son, the son that took on skin, so that whosoever, doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter the kind of junk your feet are stuck in all your life, doesn't matter what happened to you, nothing. Just take it. Let that smearing of blood cover you. And now, the real crazy walk begins. Because while we're still in this life, by sitting and looking at Christ, people will be able to see Christ in whom? Us. Crazy. You've heard it said, sometimes truth is stranger than fiction. So my invitation to every one of us is go to that place in your life of trust. Maybe it's strong, maybe there are trust issues. And if you need to or want to, just look up those scriptures again. And just keep going through it. Because by doing it, you're immersing yourself in the mind of God. You're staring at him and not yourself. Or not the things around. Those, God says, who seek me will find me. And as his beloved children, he wants to make himself known. One more story, and then I stop. We have three grandchildren. At the time, our oldest was three. Her name is Gracie. Has all these tight little blonde curls and so on. You know, every time I see her, I want to pick her up and mush her kind of thing. Anyhow, when she was little, she couldn't get G's out. And so instead of Grandpa, I'm Bapa. And then our second child's a grandson, and he can't get G's out, so Graham is Bam. So we're Bapa and Bam to our grandkids. Anyhow, we always look after the kids on Monday. My daughter's working, our son-in-law is working, and so we have the kids. And so this one Monday afternoon, I wasn't teaching at the time. I was home. We were in our one room where my wife is at the computer, and I was sitting on that sofa grading some students' papers. It was probably John's paper. They always took so long to... No, I'm kidding. They were always awesome to read, both John and Rick. And I'm reading papers, and Gracie comes and sits on the sofa right opposite me. She sits down and crosses her legs. Here's this little blonde-haired, curly blonde. Puts her hands on her knees and say, "Bapaw, tell me about your day yesterday." I just about melted into the sofa. It was the dearest thing. My wife just turned around and gave this big smile. And I said, "Oh, Gracie, it was Sunday." I said, "We went to church and so on." And then in the afternoon, she knows that we do a lot of hiking. Graham and I, we went out hiking. She goes, "Oh, Bapaw, I want to go hiking too. Can I go with you the next time and we'll walk up High Hill together?" I said, "Gracie, I would love that." Then she said, "Then what did you do?" I said, "Well, there is a new Mexican restaurant in Lititz where we are. And I know that Graham loves Mexican. So I thought, wouldn't it be nice just to take her out to this Mexican restaurant?" Gracie says, "Oh, Bapaw, I love Mexican." I'm sure she had no idea what she was talking about. "The next time when you go to that restaurant, can I come with you?" "Oh, Gracie, I would love if you did that." Then she said, "What else did you do?" "Well, there was a new kids video and we wanted to view it just to see if this was something we would use for our children, our grandchildren." So I said, "Well, there is this new video," and Graham and I sat down and watched this video. I briefly described it to her. She says, as you can imagine, "Oh, Bapaw, the next time you watch that with Graham, can I watch that with you?" You know, I felt like the most important person in the world. I felt so loved and cared for by this little 3-year-old. I didn't know what to do. I didn't want to hug her. I was afraid I would kill her because I would just squeeze her too hard. I just felt like the most magnified, important person that exists on the face of the earth, with this little girl sitting with her legs crossed and just wanting to be with me. She just simply wanted to do whatever Graham and I were doing. How do you think the Father thinks about you? When you just want to know him a little better. There are all kinds of things you could be worried about now, or your mind could be preoccupied. Are the Eagles going to do what they did last year, or the Pittsburgh Steelers, or, you know, what about my job, or I've got this I've got to do, or what about these and that, and our, you know, our lives are just filled with all kinds of things. And yet in the midst of the chaos of the world, in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all the darkness and junk that's happening, here are people that just sit down together and it matters to think about God or to think about a son. If I felt like that with Gracie, what do you think God feels about you right now? Because all of this matters to you. Who knows that we aren't making him feel like the greatest God in the world, because he is so. He's the only God. But so many times when we approach the Father, we're always thinking how far we fall short. Our granddaughter's not a perfect little girl. But that didn't make any difference. She wanted to be with us. Just think about that. Just talk to God. Thank him for his son. And say, "God, here am I. This is what I have to give you. I want to know you better." And he says, "Come in and know me better, man." Why do we have the assurance that we can trust ourselves to him? Just walk that kind of crazy walk we talked about tonight, with what it meant for him to come flesh, what he set aside. Then what went down at the cross as God approaches his beloved son, but his unapproachable holiness is going to consume him, give him a real hell. And that is separation from the Father for that time, for those 3 hours in that darkness. But the Son is resurrected. Tomorrow, Lord willing, the sun comes up, but it comes up in the east. But the sun did rise. The Father's son. And it's now living. So I'd just like to close in prayer. Just leave this as kind of a just the trail that you can walk whenever you walk, to cycle through those verses. And in some human way, we're able to just kind of taste in some small way what happened with Father and Son and what it means for God to be love. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Lord, just thank you for the kind of Holy Spirit-led connection of each of these presentations from last night through the day today. Lord, what a day it will be when we see you face to face. As John says in 1 John, we will know you because we will be like you. We will see Jesus as he is, fully, holy, and purely. But Lord, we needn't wait to that day to know the joy of our salvation. We can know that now in the thralls of still living in this fallen body and in a fallen world. Because your Son came down to redeem it. Lord, may we use our days wisely while we're in this world to let Christ be seen in us. And Lord, I just thank you for each person here, both individually and as a group. Lord, where there's trust issues. Lord, in the way you're able to come to each one of us, like Gracie singled me out, like I was the only one in the world. You're able to come to each one of us so preciously and walk with us and mentor us. Sitting across from your Son, just watch me and do as I do. And with the Master's hand, he will make us look like him. And so, Lord, on our lips are praise, thanksgiving to you as God of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, Lord God Almighty. And with that, we know that you gave Jesus a name that is above all names. You gave him the name Lord. You gave him your name. We just thank you for this time, for this weekend. And Lord, produce fruit in keeping with your glory. Thank you that you're our dear Heavenly Father, beloved and loving through the work of your Son. In Jesus' precious name, amen.